Praise God. Amen. I pray that you believe that. Open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 45. If you've lived long enough, and those of us who have lived long enough to know, you'd agree with me, I think, that life at its best is difficult. Sometimes nigh impossible. Kind of like the great American philosopher Hank Williams once wrote, "No matter how I struggle and strive, I'll never get out of this world alive." And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. It kind of seems like sometimes I'm out there on the water and I'm in the boat rowing with all my might and the wind is against me. And I'm not only not making any progress, but I'm actually going the wrong direction. Well, does the gospel have anything to say to us in those times of life? When it's darkest, when the wind's against us, when we're not sure how we're going to make it, when we feel all alone, what does God have to say about it? Well, that's our text this morning in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. I invite you to follow along with me. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, Bethsaida was a village or a town about 3 or 4 miles to the east of Capernaum. And so they are somewhere in between. And actually, Jesus put his disciples in the boat and said, "Y'all go that way." All right? And while he dismissed the crowd. Verse 46, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. And they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. Now Gennesaret is actually back to the west about 4 or 5 miles. So they started out towards Bethsaida to the east. They end up over at Gennesaret, and that just goes to show you how the wind was blowing and how far off course they were. So when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns on the country or the countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now, this particular miracle, Jesus walking on the water, is perhaps one of the most well-known miracles. It actually turns out to be perhaps the most significant event in the lives of the disciples for their faith. Okay? For their faith. What I want to do is I want to show you this morning what it meant to the disciples, and perhaps then there are some lessons that we can learn from Jesus walking on the water. Did you notice there is something missing in this account? You don't read here in Mark's gospel about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water with Jesus. That's actually recorded for us in Matthew when he records this miracle. Mark does not record it. Why not? And the answer seems to be because Mark is telling the story from Peter's perspective. That is, Peter is telling it to Mark, and Mark is writing it down, and Peter just left this part out. Now, Matthew, who was in the boat and knew Peter that got out and walked, he was there, he saw it, and so he's the one that wrote it down. John also does not record that part of the miracle. So here we are, the disciples are in the boat, rowing against the water. Jesus comes walking on the water, and I'll say it again, this event solidified or sealed or brought their faith out in such a way that that they were able to, from this point on, go on with Jesus. And so let me just take a few minutes and explain how this thing works out, okay? It says there in verse 45 that immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. Now remember what's going on before this. Jesus has been teaching the people. They're on the mountainside. It gets late, and they don't have anything to eat. They find five little biscuits and a couple of little sardines, and Jesus takes them, and he prays over them and multiplies them, and he ends up feeding the 5,000 men and their wives and children. And so maybe we're talking about 20 to 25,000 people that day. With five little biscuits and two sardines, Jesus feeds the multitude. And so it says, now immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now why did he do that? Because there's a sense in that verse, in that 45th verse, of urgency and of compulsion. It says that immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. In other words, he said, okay, guys, right now, get in that boat and go. I want you to take off and I want you to head towards Bethsaida. What was the urgency that Jesus felt? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but John does. And over in John's Gospel, in the 6th chapter, it says in the 26th verse that Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you saw the loaves and you ate your fill. Now, in other words, what happens there is the people they've eaten their fill. And John tells us that they decided that they were going to make Jesus their king. It says that they began to look at one another and they said, hey, listen, this is pretty good. You know, we got something to eat, and they must have been good Baptists because they like to eat, you know. And since they got their bellies full, I mean, that's what it's all about. So they looked and said, hey, this guy would be a good king. We ought to have a rebellion, a revolution. I mean, we could march on Jerusalem. We could set him up, the Davidic monarchy again, because we know he's the son of David, and he could be our king, and we would never be hungry again, because if there was any a time, or if there was ever a time when there was a famine, we'd just have to give him a couple of biscuits, some sardines, and man, we would have a feast. And so that's what they did. They were talking about. Now, what was the role of the disciples in this? Well, none of them tell us, but Mark seems to indicate that maybe they were part of the instigators here. I mean, you can imagine, if you can just kind of get this picture in your mind, there are the disciples, and man, the crowd is going crazy. We've just eaten all, and they've got those basketfuls of leftovers. You know, each one of those disciples have one, right? And they were probably saying, hey, Jesus, man, we got these people eating out of the palm of our hand, literally. I mean, they'll make you the king, man. We can march on Jerusalem, revolution, get rid of the Romans. Man, we'll set it up. I'll be on the right hand, you'll be on the left. But Jesus, you'll be right there, the king. And man, I tell you what, let's do it. And so Mark tells us that immediately Jesus said, get in the boat. You guys get out of here. That's why I think that the disciples were instigating this thing. And so he had to get rid of them and disperse the crowd, because that's not what Jesus was all about. Jesus was not all about just feeding people's bellies. He was about feeding their souls. And so Jesus disperses the crowd. After he sends the disciples off, and then as Mark tells us here, he went up on the mountainside to pray and saw the disciples out there rowing against the wind, and he went to them in the fourth watch of the night, got in the boat with them, and they ended up in Gennesaret. Now, over in Gennesaret, about 4 miles from Capernaum, they decided to make the trip back to Capernaum because Jesus had a sermon to preach. And that's one of the places, that's the big place where he preached. And so he made his way back to Capernaum, and it was on that trip back to Capernaum that all the things that happened in the last couple of verses that we read this morning, where the people came out and they recognized Jesus and they said, hey, let's, Jesus, can we touch the hem of your cloak? We're going to lay our sick folk out here. And Jesus walked by and a whole bunch of people were healed. It all happened as Jesus went from Gennesaret all the way back to Capernaum. But when he got to Capernaum, he preached a sermon. And the sermon that he preached is found in John chapter 6. And you can call it the Bread of Life sermon, if you will. Because remember, Jesus said, the only reason you're looking for me is because I gave you something to eat. Your bellies were full. And basically, it says in this sermon, I didn't come to feed your bellies. I come to fill your soul. And so And so what I am is the bread of life. You're looking for temporary things. I give you eternal things. And he said, if you really want to come to me, or if you really want to be what God wants you to be, what you've got to do is you've got to take me into your life. You've got to eat my body, eat my flesh, because I am the bread of life. And when you eat my flesh, when you take me into you, and I become with you or in you, then everything is set right. I came, for that's the reason I came. Now, John tells us in his gospel that the people just really weren't having any of that. That they said, this is a hard saying. How in the world can we go with that? In fact, in the 66th verse of John chapter 6, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, the many of his disciples there, not the 12, it's all those other folks that had been following along, that had been there for the feeding, you know, for the eating. They had been there, they'd seen the miracles and all that kind of stuff. And they were coming to believe that maybe there was something different or something special about Jesus. But when he got serious about discipleship, when he got serious about what it really meant to be a follower, what it meant to be a child of God, that is, you've got to take me in your life. I'm the bread of life. I've got to dwell within you. That was just too much. It was too weird. It was too freaky. And so those were the folks that left. And so there was a great crowd there. Jesus preached this sermon. He gave the invitation, and everybody walked out the door except the 12. And now Jesus looks at the 12, and he says, what about you guys? Y'all going to leave too? And I want you to hear Peter's reply. It's found in verse 68 of John 6. It says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, Jesus, if we're going to go anywhere, you're going to have to tell us to go because we know you have the words of eternal life. And then in verse 69, look at what he says. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now that, beloved, is the greatest profession of faith on the lips of the disciples up to this point. Up to this point, they believed that Jesus was a prophet, or he was a good man, or that he was a miracle worker, all those type of things. But now Peter, speaking for the disciples, says, Jesus, we believe, in fact, we know that you are the Holy One of God. Now what led him to that place? What brought him to that place where he could actually say that for the disciple? Everybody else is leaving. And he says, we're not going anywhere because we believe and know it's you. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one that brings life. All that stuff you've been saying, we know it's true. What brought him to that place that he could say that, or that they could by faith say, Jesus, you are the Holy One of God? Well, there's a tendency on our part to say, well, it's the feeding of the 5,000. It's the loaves and fishes. He's just been preaching that sermon, so that must have been it. But we know it's not, because back in Mark's gospel, we read it just a minute ago in verse 52, it says they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts are hardened. See, when Jesus came walking to them on the water and they saw him for the first time, they literally freaked out. That's my translation of the words there that are used. They were terrified. And they were amazed. They literally freaked out. And then Mark tells us the reason they were so afraid was because they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So at that point, their hearts were hardened. But now, just about 12 hours later, now they're in Capernaum. Now Jesus has preached this sermon. Now everybody has left except the 12. And Jesus says, are you guys going to go? And Peter says, not us, because now we know. We know and believe you are the Holy One of God. What brought him to that place was this miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And that's why I say that this miracle was perhaps the most significant thing that happened in the lives of these disciples to bring them to that place where they could personally and really confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to ask you this morning is what would it take for you? What would have to happen for you, personally, individually, and in a real way, say, I not only believe, but I know that Jesus is the one, the Holy One of God. Because, beloved, we are living in difficult times, in very troubled times, in hard times. How in the world, and sometimes God just seems like He's a million miles away, and we don't know what we're going to do. Sometimes it's in the darkest part of the night. How in the world can you say in those times that Jesus is really the one for me? That's my question for you this morning. And what I want to do is I want to show you just a couple of things from this miracle, from this passage, that Jesus does for His disciples to bring them to that place where they can say, "You're the one." And you know, if He would do it for them, maybe He would do it for you and me too. In fact, I guarantee it. So let me just show you these three things. Number one is this. Jesus prays for His own. You got to get this. I mean, this isn't something that the disciples saw. Now notice, they don't know about this actually till later. Okay? So Jesus fed the 5,000. The disciples came up and said, "You got them eating out of the palm of your hand, man. We can make you king and we can march on Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Get in a boat and get out of here." And so He sends them off. Jesus disperses the crowd. And then Mark tells us that He went up onto the mountainside to pray. Now, what was Jesus praying for? Or we might ask the question, who was Jesus praying for? Was He trying to get some more direction from the Father? And that's obviously a possibility, although it depends on how your theology works with that. I personally, in my mind, Jesus was God. He knew what was going on, and He had control of the entire situation. So I have a tendency to think that the who He was praying for was not for Himself, but for those disciples. Because this was a critical time for these disciples, for their faith. I mean, they were being swayed by this crowd. You know, they were looking at things from a political perspective. I mean, Jesus, you know, if we could just get the right man in the White House, you know what I'm saying? And if we could get the right folks in, man, we could really take over and we could get it done right. You know, I mean, that's what's going through their mind. But Jesus said, "Look, I'm not a political Messiah. I'm a heart Savior." And so this is a critical time for their faith. And I personally believe that what Jesus is doing there is he's taking them by name. Name by name. He said, "Father," let's talk about Peter for just a minute. And He prayed for Peter. And then He said, now "Father, let's talk about John," and then James, and then Simon, and then Judas, and then the other Judas. And Matthew, and on down the list, Nathaniel, Andrew, and all those. And He just prayed for them by name. Now get this. Now, why would Jesus do this? He would do this because He is the great high priest. Do you know that one of the roles that Jesus functions in for you and me is high priest? And what does the high priest do? The high priest is the one who intercedes, or who takes the people before the throne of God. That's what the high priest does. He represents the people before the throne. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, takes His own, His people, before the throne. Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Well, let me just give you a couple of verses. First one is in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, "Therefore He is able to save completely," or to the uttermost, and the "He" there is Jesus. "He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him." Why? "Because He always lives to intercede for them." Now you get that? He always lives to intercede. In other words, those He saves completely. He is able to save completely because sitting at the right hand of the Father, the position of authority or power, He's talking to the Father about them. Now, beloved, understand this. If you're a child of God, that's you. I mean, it's your name that are on the lips of Jesus. Notice it says continually. He is praying continually for you. That is, your name is going continually before the Father. It's being whispered into the Father's ear. Is that a crazy, incredible, amazing? Somebody say amen. I mean, think about this. You're sitting here listening to this sermon. What is Jesus doing? He's talking to the Father and He's saying, "Hey, let me just tell you about this one right here, about that guy right there, by name, you know." So He says, "Kenny, Brenda, Betty." I mean, you know, He goes on down, right? Your name before the Father right now. Listen, and He's not alone in that. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." Watch this. "And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God." So you've got Jesus on one side. You've got the Holy Spirit on the other. So you've got the Trinity there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And your name, your life, your situation, the things that are going on, they're continually before the Father. How is that possible? Because He's God. You've got to get this picture in your mind. It will radically transform the way you live your life. You are not out there on your own. You're not by yourself. You are never forgotten. God the Father can't possibly forget your name. He can't possibly in any way forget what's going on in your life, because the Son and the Spirit are interceding for you. I mean, in the darkest night, when you're out there rowing with all your might and the wind is blowing against you and you're not getting anywhere. In fact, you're going backwards. And it is so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And you think you're alone. You think that nobody sees you, that nobody knows. I want you to know that Jesus lives forever, the right hand of the Father, speaking your name before the throne of grace. That is an awesome, incredible thing. And I want you to notice that Jesus did not ask that the disciples be removed from what they were going through. He didn't say, take them out of that storm that they're in. He was praying for their strength. And Paul says that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. So when I'm weak, I'm strong. Why? Because He's strong in me. Okay? So Jesus prays for His own. And I would just say it this way. You are known by the Father and being prayed for right now by Son and Spirit. That's part of the work of the Son and Spirit at this very moment. Jesus prays for His own, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that Jesus watches over His own. Look down at verse 48. It says, He saw the disciples straining at the oars. He saw the disciples straining at the oars. Now remember, Jesus is up on the mountainside and the disciples are out in the boat. And Matthew tells us that they were a long way from shore. And so how is it that Jesus was able to see or to watch over those disciples? Well, there are some Bible scholars that say, well, because of the advantage that he had up there, and you can see a long way, and so they were kind of a little dot out there. But that's not the implication at all. In fact, where it says that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars, He didn't see just a little dot out there. He could see what was going on with them. They're going, argh, argh, and the wind is blowing. I mean, He saw every detail. How was He able to do that? Well, because, again, He's God. I mean, the walking on the water is not the only miracle that takes place in this passage of Scripture. The other part of the miracle is Jesus saw His disciples and was watching what was going on to them. That is, nothing that was happening in their lives was lost to Jesus. Now notice, they couldn't see Him. But He saw every detail in their lives. You know, this is a very precious, precious promise from the beginning of Scripture to the end. All the way back in the book of Exodus. When Moses is at Mount Sinai, you know, he was tending the sheep and he saw the burning bush. And he goes over and God starts talking to him, and God says, listen, I'm going to send you down there to Egypt and everything. And Moses says, I don't know what to say. And in verse 16 of Exodus 3, God says this, "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt." Did you get that? For 400 years, they had been in Egypt. They thought they'd been forgotten by God. They thought that God had gone His own way, that God had left them behind. And now all of a sudden they find out, God says, no, I hadn't forgotten about you and I hadn't left. Listen, for 400 years, I've been watching over you. And when he says watching over you, it doesn't just mean that he's been standing up there just kind of standing by watching what's going on. But he's actually been doing something about what's going on. He says, I watch over you. In the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, verse 6, the psalmist wrote, For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He watches over the way of the righteous. In Psalm 121, verse 8, The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. The Lord watches over His people. 2 Chronicles 16:9, Scripture says, For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. He continually is watching over His people. How does this work out? Let me just give you a real beautiful picture. It's found in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, Jesus says, Hey, you know, five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. Five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. Now, that's kind of interesting because what that means is that two sparrows are worth a penny. I mean, they're really not worth much, but two sparrows are worth a penny. If you buy four for 2 pennies, we'll throw one in for free, right? So you've got these sparrows that aren't worth much, and then there's that fifth sparrow, the odd bird, the odd sparrow. How much is he worth? And he's just thrown in. He's not worth anything. Just throw him in the deal. Four sparrows for 2 pennies, but we'll throw one in. That odd bird, he's absolutely worthless. And you know what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 12? He says, this is what Jesus said. He said, yet not one is forgotten by God. Even that fifth sparrow. God hadn't forgotten him. He, like the song says, his eye is on the sparrow. And if his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he watches me. Beloved, God watches over his people. As I was studying for this, I Googled God watches over his people. I ran across a song written by a British reggae musician named Maxie Priest. Didn't know anything about him and still don't know a whole lot about him. Not even sure that he's a Christian, although I think he is. This song, he wrote this song. Here's some of the words of it. Sometimes you may feel you're all alone. Sometimes it's hard just to find a home. Seems like you're searching in the dark, trying to find just a touch of heart. Sometimes you feel like you want to cry, break down and crawl like you want to die. And just when you think that all is lost, you find the strength just to get across. Because when you reach out for a deeper love, you find a way to rise above. And now I know, I know, I know God watches over us. Whenever or wherever we may go, I put my heart and my trust and I just won't let it go because I know, I know, I know God watches over us. Beloved, God watches over you, His people. You're never out of His sight. You're never out of His way. And that brings me to the third thing. Not only does Jesus pray for His own, not only does Jesus watch over His own, but then Jesus comes to His own. Now don't miss this. He saw them. Saw the struggle. Saw them straining at the oars. Saw the sweat breaking down, even though the wind was cold, pushing them backwards. They're afraid now. They're not sure what's going to happen. And it's the darkest part of the night, down in verse 48. It says, in the last part of 48, it says, about the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch of the night was just before the dawn, because the night was broken up into four watches. The first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Second watch, from 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch, from midnight to 3. Fourth watch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the darkest part of the night. And so he says, in the darkest part of the night, about the fourth watch, he went out to them walking on the water. Now, I want you to notice that he knew exactly where they were at. It's the darkest part of the night. How did he know? He didn't have to search around for them. He went right to where they were. How did he know where they were? Because they had never been out of his mind and out of his sight. You understand? And so he went right out to where they were. He went walking on the water. And Matthew tells us that he was about to pass them by. Now, that almost sounds like that he was just kind of, tooling by and going, hey, how you doing? And he was going to go walking by. But that really is not what Matthew is trying to communicate here. He's trying to communicate the fact that Jesus was coming by them. He was coming up alongside them, actually. And it wasn't until then that they saw him. It says in verse 49, but when they saw him walking on the lake, that is, as he was passing by, as he was coming up alongside, they saw him. And as I mentioned a moment ago, as I would translate this, they freaked out, literally. I mean, they thought they were alone. They thought they had been forgotten. I mean, they were probably mad at Jesus because he's the one that sent them out there in the first place. Remember, he said, y'all get in the boat and get that way, go. And so they were trying to do what he said, and nothing had been happening. I mean, they'd been pushed back and pushed back and pushed back. Now, it's the darkest time of the night. They're not sure how this is all going to come out. And all of a sudden, Jesus is right there. Now, they didn't see him until he was right there. But notice, he had been there the whole time. And they literally freaked out. And so watch what happens. Jesus speaks to them. It says there in the last part of that 50th verse. He said this, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, watch this. Take courage. Saying, buckle up. Listen, it's okay. How can you take courage in the midst of, or in the face of what they were facing? You could do it because Jesus is there. He said, don't be afraid, which is one of the great themes that runs throughout all the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of times, God has said, fear not, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you, right? But what's the significance of, it is I? Do you see that there? He said, take courage, don't be afraid, it is I. This is actually the Greek words, the Greek words here, ego eimi, and it really is the same as the Old Testament Hebrew word for Yahweh. Yahweh, do you get that? I am, right? So what Jesus says is take courage, guys. Don't be afraid. I am. I am is here. I'm right here with you. Me. I am. And it was as a result of that things calmed down. Jesus got into the boat right there with them and he came in power. Did you notice that? Everything calmed down, it says. You know, all throughout Scripture, we're told that we'll just trust in the Lord. He won't leave us or forsake us. You know, all through Scripture, God says, look, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 23:4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I am is with me. And beloved, I want you to know that Jesus never leaves you alone. And when he comes in power. I mean, he is there. You may not see him. And that's the problem most of us have. This is why our faith is so weak, because we got to see. I want to see something. And God says, will you just trust me? I'm going to be there. I'm not going to leave you alone. And when I come, I'm coming in power. Listen, I can change the wind. I can change anything if you'll just trust me, if you'll put your faith in me. And I want you to know that he comes to where you are. He never leaves you alone. And it's his presence in our lives that sustains us. Amen. And many of us here could give testimony to that fact. In the fifth Psalm, verse 11, the psalmist said, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, for you spread your protection over them. That's a powerful, powerful promise. God spreads his protection over his people. So he says, let those who take refuge in the Lord be glad. You know what I thought about when I read that verse? I had to put this in the sermon. I thought about Paul and Silas in Philippi. You know, in Philippi? You know, they had been falsely accused. They had been beaten, thrown in prison. You know, so they're down there in the dungeon, all chained up, and it's not, the nighttime comes, and the next day they don't know what's going to happen. They might be carried out and killed. They don't know. And so they're chained up in the dark down there in the dungeon. And what are they doing? Singing. They're singing. You know, the Scripture talks about songs in the night. Where do the songs in the night come from? It comes from the presence of God, the life of the believer, even when you're in the darkest part of the night, even when you're out there in the middle of the lake, rowing with all your might, and the wind is against you, you're not getting anywhere, and you're not sure if anything is ever going to be all right again. You don't know where He is. You think maybe you're alone, but He says, I'm right there with you. Songs in the night come from Jesus in your life. Sing it. Sing it, because Jesus said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. And I know that there are many here today that give testimony to that. Beloved, you can trust a Savior like that. He prays for His own. He sees, He watches over His own. He comes to His own. Now, you can understand now, you can see why on that next day, when the daylight has come, they landed at Gennesaret, they walked all the way back to Capernaum. People were coming out because they had been fed, and they laid their sick out there, and they were healed. Jesus healed them. But when He got there, He preached the sermon, the Bread of Life sermon. And most of the people just couldn't handle that, so they began to leave because they weren't going to have that Bread of Life. They just wanted to eat something. And if there's not going to be a meal, then we're just going to go home. And Jesus turned to the disciples, the 12, and said, what about you? You guys going to go too? Well, where are we going to go, Jesus? Because You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. And we know and believe that You are the Holy One of God. Where did that come from? It came from that dark night out in the middle of the lake when they were rowing for all they were worth and getting nowhere. And Jesus came walking on the water. He had been praying for them. He had been watching over them. But He came right to where they were. And beloved, what was true for them is true for you. That's how they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's how they were able to say, You're the Holy One of God. What would it take for you to say that? What would it take for you to have the kind of faith to say, yeah, I know, I believe. And that means I'm going to act on it, that Jesus is who He said He is. That Jesus is the Holy One of God. I know it and I believe it. What would it take for you? Would it take knowing that your name is forever being presented before the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit? Or would it be the knowledge that no matter where you are, what's going on in your life, He watches over you? Or might it be Jesus coming right to where you are, in your hurt, your pain, in the dark night of your soul, when you don't know how in the world you're going to make it out or what's going to happen? Would it be Jesus coming right to where you are? Would that do it for you? He does. And He has. One of my favorite hymns goes like this. It's actually not in our book anymore. I'd love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in Him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how He changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend as kind as He. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much He cares for me and you. Let's pray. Father, help us today. Oh God, would You speak to our hearts? Lord, we, like those disciples, too often have hardened hearts. We just don't get it, Lord. We keep hearing this stuff and we keep seeing these things and marveling and wondering maybe. But somehow, someway, we just don't get it. And God, some of us today are in that darkest part of the night right now. We know what it's like to row against the wind because that's where we're at. So God, today, first of all, I want to give You praise that my name, that our name is forever before You because the Son and the Spirit speak. Father, I want to thank You that You watch over Your people. So I know You watch over me. God, you're watching over these, but Lord, more than that even, I thank you that you don't leave us alone, that you come in power right where we are, that we're never forsaken, that we're never left to our own ways and devices. So God, today, just in the quietness and stillness of this place, would you come, and God, would our hearts be opened to you so that in every way that you lead, God, we wouldn't go with the crowd who just says, well, I can't handle that stuff. But God, we would be those standing there saying, well, I believe and I know that you are the Holy One of God. Father, come and give us faith. Strengthen our faith today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.